Well, if you are new with us, extra special welcome to you. Every week we've got people checking this stuff out. So good to be together. And what we do each week is consider massive things. And if you are tuning in to what Lucy was just reading there and her reaction to after one of the readings, tonight's no exception. There's big stuff that we're wrestling with. And if you are here every week, good to be together again, you know that. Let me begin by asking you this question. How well do you know yourself? How well do you know yourself? This year has been a big year for me in a number of ways, and I've come to learn a lot about myself through a bunch of stuff that's gone on. And one of the things that I've been introduced to is the Enneagram. Anyone familiar with the Enneagram? Hands up if you're a two. No helpers in town. You're too humble to put your hand up. The Enneagram is this kind of personality profiling tool where it's just this kind of tool that helps you work out kind of a number 1 to 9, which is why if you do it, you're like, oh, you're such a 2, you're such a 7, you're such a 3. And they've got titles. So you've got the challenger, you've got the enthusiast, you've got the, there's 7 more, I've forgotten them. there's a whole bunch of things, right, where you learn about the traits of your personality and kind of how you function in different situations. It's been really helpful, and I've found that I'm a 1, which is a perfectionist. Any perfectionists here tonight? If you are a perfectionist or if you know a perfectionist, then you know just how annoying we are to live with, right? To be around. I can't help but walk past a picture frame, and if it's just slightly off, I've got to stop and, you know, level it out with the level of my eye. Toothpaste. You've got to squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom up, right? Absolutely freaks me out. I've got a wife and 4 kids. I have my own tube of toothpaste. You don't want to touch toothpaste that kids are all like. These kind of things, they mean a lot to me. If you want to freak out a perfectionist, a 1, cut a cake like this. Oh, like some of you are like, yeah, sweet, get it in the gob, doesn't matter how. And the 1s amongst, this is just like, no. This is from a website that's got photos, how to annoy a perfectionist, which my wife thought she'd have some fun with. God's made us different, right? And I found it really helpful to work out kind of how he's put me together and how I'm different from people I work in a team with, how I'm different from the wife that I'm married to and so on. There's lots of good things for us to come to know about ourselves, helpful things. But here's the thing. The most important thing you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to the day of the Lord. The most important thing you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to the day of the Lord. That's what we find the Bible saying to us tonight. It's what we're going to wrestle with tonight. More important than knowing your personality profile, your traits, your tastes, is knowing who you are in relation to this day of the Lord. Now, that takes some unpacking. That's what we're going to do. So how about I pray before we go any further? Father, you know us as a father intimately. You know when we sit and when we rise. You perceive our thoughts from afar. Before a word's even on our tongue, you know it completely. For you created our inmost being. You knit us together in our mother's womb. And so, Father, you know what is going on for us in this moment. You know what distractions might be consuming us, and we want to ask that you might remove them. You know what emotions we may be carrying, and ask that you would settle them so that we can come to you in your word and see you truly and understand you and your world and ourselves truly. So would you bless us in this time now, please? Amen. Well, let's remember where we're up to in this letter that we've been tracking through this term, 1 Thessalonians. This is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul, who rocks up to the ancient city of Thessalonica preaching the good news of Jesus, And a whole bunch of people receive that message with joy. And they're described in chapter 1 as being people who turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And these guys, the Thessalonians, they get on about this waiting for Jesus. And time rolls on and they find that some amongst them in the church start to die. And this raises some questions for them and maybe some anxieties. Jesus is coming back. There's going to be great blessing for people when he comes back. But what about those who have died? Will they miss out? And so that's an issue that Paul's been really concerned to address in chapter 4, where he says, don't worry one little bit. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is returning. And he will bring with him those who have died in him and reunite their souls with their body and reunite the people of God so that we would be together with Jesus. So he deals with that issue in chapter 4, which then means he needs to deal with the next question, which is, well, okay, when is this going to happen? When is this reunion? That's what we see there, chapter 5, verse 1. Have a look at it. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Remember, I'm putting to you that the most important thing you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to the day of the Lord. And if that's true, then we need to start by understanding what this day of the Lord is. Let's be clear on that. Now, we touched on it last week. We looked at the cross, but a week in the world is a long time, yeah? So we're going to go back to it. It's such a big, important thing. And to do that, we go back to the Old Testament to get the context. Come back to Amos chapter 5 with me. If you're new to the Bible or these things, start with a gospel. Pick up an account of Jesus, read it. You have everything you need to know about who Jesus is, what he's on about. But the Old Testament, what comes before him, helps color it. Put flesh on it, give us some context, particularly for what this phrase, the day of the Lord, is. Now, as you're coming to Amos chapter 5, this is one of the earliest prophetic writings in the ancient nation of Israel. And we find the phrase, the day of the Lord, in the earliest writings in the prophetic literature there. So this is an early term, but we actually find that the term existed before the writing of Amos. We see that there in verse 18. Because Amos says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. He says that the day of the Lord is an expectation amongst the ancient nation of Israel, and it's a positive one. It's a positive one because they were looking forward to the day when their God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, would come and visit and raise little old nothing nation Israel to be the nation of all nations, to dominate, to rule. And they thought it was going to be a positive day regardless of how they lived. Which is why Amos has got such a shock for them. Look at it. Woe to you who long for this day. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. Talk about different expectations. Israel have been looking forward to it. Why such a different picture for what they've longed for and what Amos says will be the deal? Well, it's because of what God is like. It's because of what God is like. Verse 21. This is the word of God. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are such a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I'll not listen to the music of your harps. That's why there is such a different thing between what Israel's expecting and what Amos says is coming. Because God is not superficial. He's not interested in a shiny exterior that covers up what on the inside is rough as guts. Jesus called it like trying to whitewash a tomb. These people were religious hypocrites. They sang the songs, they did the dances, they offered the sacrifices that Yahweh had asked them to. They're doing all of that, and yet what's the problem? Their hearts aren't in it. Their hearts are cold, their hearts are far. The day of the Lord will be a dreadful day for the religious hypocrite. I mean, think about it. How superficial a God just kind of goes, all right, all I want from you is this many prayers said at this time of the day, pointing this direction, and then just don't eat those foods, do eat those foods, and throw this festival in this date, and we're good. What kind of a superficial God would that be? That's not how relationships work, is it? We're not just interested in the form and kind of people going through the motions and ticking boxes. We're after what is real and authentic and from the heart. That's what God wants of his people. And so this day of the Lord will be a horrible day for the religious hypocrite. Yeah, they got church in their life, they got the song and the dance, maybe they give some money. This is a real word for us in church, isn't it? Doing the God thing and the church thing. The religious hypocrisy will be exposed on this day. But this day of the Lord, it'll be a dreadful day for the non-religious too. See, in the next prophet over, Obadiah, he's writing to the nation of Edom, which represents all of the nations who just couldn't give a hoot about the God of the Bible, Yahweh. You know, deny him, dismiss him, belittle him, mock him. And Obadiah says, this day of the Lord will be a terrible day for you, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. And as you have done, it'll be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. This day of the Lord is the day when God will visit, and elsewhere the Bible says he will judge people's secrets. Whew. God will come and judge every man, woman, child's secrets. And the self-seeking nature of every heart will be exposed. The actions that have flown from the... But the thing, we do a pretty good job at fooling each other, don't we? We can even kind of maybe fool ourselves. Not with God. He sees the heart. All the greed and the lust and the hate and the ways that we've failed to honor God as we should. And this day of the Lord will be a day when all of the religious and secular hypocrisy is exposed when he comes to judge our sin. I was listening to a man speak just last week, a Christian man, he's a pastor in Singapore, and he was telling the story of when he had 10 years working as a sub-editor in newspapers. And this was some time ago too, and he was reflecting on, in all that time, poring over all of those words, you know, hundreds of thousands of words, not once did he come upon the word sin. Now, that's pretty telling, isn't it? As a culture, we have worked hard to rub the word out of our vocabulary, thinking that might actually get rid of the thing itself. And yet, the destructive presence of sin remains the most objective truth that the Bible teaches. It remains the most observable teaching of the Bible. See, because underneath every single one of our problems lies the issue of sin, of hostility towards God, rebellion towards God. Under the problems within ourselves as we battle ourselves even. Under the problems between us and our relationships with friends and family and in our workplaces, we see it worked out in our parliament. There's even the problems under the problems with our environment trace back to the problem of sin. It doesn't just wreak havoc in our relationships with each other. It does. It wreaks havoc with our relationship with God, the God of life, the one that we're made to know and enjoy but are cut off from. And because of who God is, because of his character, holy and pure and cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished forever. He has set a day when every injustice will be put right. And part of us must go, amen. And then another part of us goes, oh dear. When I reflect on myself and my heart and my life, I am bound up in the injustices, in the evil, in the brokenness of this world. A day God has set, the day of the Lord, when he will visit the world and judge its sin. It's what Amos 2 is teaching, Joel 2 is teaching, a whole bunch of other passages are teaching. Now at this point, how do your mates react? How do your non-Christian friends and family, how does our community react? You say, Christmas Day is coming. You go, yep. You say, Boxing Day is going to come after that. Yep. And then Australia Day. Yep. Hey, then the day of the Lord will come. What's the reaction? Well, I think a bunch of you probably know. You're living in this space. For many, it's a hostile reaction, isn't it? Like, how dare you bring such a negative message, something that seems so unloving, so exclusive? Or if it's not met with hostility, what about scoffing? It's like, yeah. You Christians have been going on about this day of the Lord for 2,000 years, hasn't happened yet. Not too worried about it. I think this bus ad captures it well. I don't know if you remember it from a couple of years ago. The atheist movement in the UK put it out there. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. The logic's pretty good, isn't it? Like, if there is no God, there is no omniscient one or knowing one who sees everything. There is no judge who will bring all to account. There is no life to come. So live it up. Eat, drink, be merry, make the most of this life, because that's all there is. There's a little problem in the logic, don't you think? What is it? There's one word that I'd be worried about. Probably. You'd want to be pretty absolutely confident that there is no God who sees all, who sees your heart. That there is no day when all things will be brought to account before just running off with the next line. That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us will be going on when the day comes. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 2, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. While people are saying there's probably no God, don't worry, enjoy life. The day of the Lord will come into that mood and that message of the community of the world. And that's exactly the point. A world who is in the dark, that's rebelled against God, that doesn't see or acknowledge any spiritual realities, it's into that context that this day of the Lord will come. Like a thief, we read there, has the sense of it's unexpected, it's unwelcome. The image of the labor pain tells you that the day is, any women who have given birth here? Well, painful, yeah, but more unavoidable, inescapable. Like, once the waters break, boom, it's on. It's on, and sometimes very quickly. I had number three in the lounge room. I delivered my kid in the lounge room. It was that quick. Take any opportunity I can to let you know I've delivered my kid. Do you know, he's still, I'll probably tell you this every time I tell you this, for years then as a baby, he would crawl to the very patch that he was born on the rug and just sit. So isn't that cool? It's like a dog going to a pole, but he just crawled to this little patch. Labor pains. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. You don't just go heat up a rice pack and kind of get rid of the tummy pains. And like, as this child is coming really quickly. We're going, this is not happening. This can't be happening. Like, where's Jazz? We need a midwife. Like, but it's happening. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter how you feel about this day of the Lord. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. What a hectic, terrifying picture that the Bible is bringing us here. Does it sober you? It ought to. This is one of the ought to things. It ought to keep sobering you. Verse 4, but there are some beautiful buts in the Bible, and this is one of them. But there is hope. This day of the Lord that is going to be terrifying for many will be a completely different experience for others. For the Thessalonians, Paul wanted them to be really clear what this day would be like, and for every follower of Jesus since. See, we had a little look at the phrase, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament. Joel 2, Amos 5, Obadiah. When you could look at many others, when you trace that into the New Testament, you find that the phrase is used again, but it's also expanded and used with some different language, which gives us a sense of what's going on still. It's called the day of God's wrath, Romans 2:5. The day of judgment, 2 Peter 2:9. The day of God, the day of God's visit, 2 Peter 3:12. And get this, the day of Jesus. What does that tell you about Jesus? He's God. He's Yahweh. He's this promised one who would come. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6, 1 Corinthians 1:8. But it tells you more than just that this baby in a barn in a manger that we remember was God, though he was. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph? She, that's Mary, will give birth to a son, and you were to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And so for this day in the New Testament, called the day of the Lord Jesus, brings hope. There is a day of forgiveness. So that in Jesus, rightly related to Jesus, you can have a hope to face this day of the Lord, and this hope is for any and every religious or secular hypocrite. In fact, the New Testament says that in Jesus, this day will be the day of your redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:10, that this will be a day for you to marvel at. You only marvel at what is great and beautiful and glorious. How can there be such opposite experiences of this day of the Lord? One that is terrifying and one that is to be marveled at. Well, the answer is there, verse 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. If you're rightly related to Jesus, God did not appoint you to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? This historical event, verse 10, he died for us. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So that whether we are living or dead, we may live with him. Here's the thing about this day of the Lord. Be really clear on this. It is a day that awaits us and all humanity in our future. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we find that it's a day that's already touched down in our history. In the death of the Son of God, Jesus. In his death, the day of the Lord visited. Because judgment came down. The wrath of God came down on Jesus as he died on the cross. We pushed into this last week, do you remember? The world, the earth went dark. Because what was happening right there was that the Son of God was absorbing the wrath of God. and destruction came upon him in his death as he died, not for his own sin, but as he died for the sins of the religious and the irreligious, so that we may not have to face the wrath of God. And we know that the cross was the day of the Lord, because when Peter quotes Joel 2, which speaks of that day of the Lord, in Acts chapter 2, we find that he connects it to the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you want to chase that up, Acts chapter 2, you see Peter there quoting Joel chapter 2, the day of the Lord, connecting it to the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, of course, Christmas Day, the very first Christmas Day, was a day that led to a day a bunch of years later, the day of the Lord, when judgment came down, but also mercy, forgiveness, because of who God is. There is a way to have your sins not counted against you, not one of them. Jesus has taken that punishment upon himself so that no wrath, not one little drop remains for the person who has run to Jesus for real peace and safety. Our family holidays are always eventful. I just had one, got back last week or so, and whenever I get back, people kind of go, "So how was your holiday?" Like, always expecting, like, what's the hospital visit this time, or what's the disaster? Usually, there was a moment in this holiday, just like last week, when Bree said, "So this is why people love holidays. Like, we're actually loving it. We're like, usually just want to get out of there and forget it," and it was going really well. We're really thankful for that. But there was still an event. We were coming out of Nelson Bay and we got stuck in the bushfires. I don't know if you heard about that a few weeks ago. And we're heading from Nelson Bay up to Crescent Head, but just get stuck on the road and there's this raging fire next to us. Can't go anywhere. Just stop there, and the helicopters are flying over, you know, the massive things, water bombing it. And the kids are like, "Awesome!" You know, like holiday highlights. And I'm getting them out of the car and say, "Hey, let's go make some memories." And we're getting up as close as we can. I'm watching the... It was huge. We stayed there for a whole bunch of hours. And then they've put the fire out enough and opened the road. And we jump in the car and we start driving off. And as we're driving through what had just been ravaged by fire, you know that picture, like just black and burnt out, like not a hint of any colour anywhere, still smouldering, and wow. And we're driving through this bush, and then all of a sudden we just are amongst bush that's green and lush and normal again, right? Now, if there's another bushfire this summer, and if you're living in a house in that green vegetation patch, and this deadly fire is coming upon you, where is a place of safety? That burnt out bush, yeah? Because it can't burn again. It can't burn again. I'd be getting myself to that place of safety. That's the cross of Jesus, where at one moment, all of the wrath of God pours down on his son and is absorbed fully and finally by him. He's destroyed. And a place that looks like a place of death and darkness actually then becomes the place of life, a place of real peace and safety with God. Man, this is why we come back to the heart of the Christmas message, what I'm talking about right now, every week, in some way or fashion. This is the guts of what it's about. If you're checking this stuff out, this is what it's about. This is what Jesus is about, to make a way. See, we hear about the need to have a bushfire plan. That was on the radio as these fires were around. You know, you need to have a bushfire plan. You need to enact a bushfire plan. Do you have a Day of the Lord plan? Do you have a Day of the Lord plan? Because it is coming. And Joel, that reading finished with, "It's a dreadful day. Who can endure it?" The answer is, the only one who has the Jesus plan, who has understood who he is and what he's done and has put their trust in him, has fled to him as a place of safety. Have you done that? No matter what decisions you're working through at the moment, what's going on in your life, what you're planning and scheming, this is the big one, the biggest. And if you're new to this stuff, would you at least say, whoa, this is big, this is heavy? Would you consider it some more? Would you look into it? And for those of us who have, what great comfort we have in this truth. Because your relationship with God, your peace and safety with him does not depend on your feelings or your performance. This is so important because some of us have spent another week measuring God's love for you by how you're feeling. And that is such a bad idea to live the Christian life. It is so exhausting because you go up and you go down. You go up and he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me. No. You look to what God has done in Jesus. He loves you. Some of you need to hear this because you've had another week kind of resting on your performance to be okay with God on that day. No. Like you thought, no, I can't. I didn't read my Bible like I wanted and I didn't pray like I wanted and I messed up in this sin again. And yes, that's why Jesus came to absorb all of the wrath reserved for you. And the great comfort is to look away from yourself to him. That's what faith is. It's looking to the work of another. You have genuine peace and real safety if you are looking to your Savior. Man, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how we live because it changes who we are. That's what Paul turns to next. Because the way you think about yourself, the way you understand your identity provides the basis for your behavior. Have you thought about that? The way you think about yourself is so powerful for how you actually live. There was a study done by psychologists who were interested to work out this link between self-perception, identity, and behavior. And they got did an experiment with Manchester United and Liverpool football fans. Now, most of us are English, soccer, whatever, but you got a couple of people in the know here. Any Manchester United or Liverpool fans here? You need to stay apart, be nice to each other. Because here's the thing, like if you don't know English football, Man United, Liverpool, they're like arch enemies. Massive rivals. They're only like 50 k's away, the two cities. They've been the two top teams for ages, and you know, like it's on. And so they did this experiment with some Manchester United fans, and because they're so nuts about soccer there, they don't just wear the jersey to the game, they wear it out and about. And this experiment was to take some Manchester United fans, and unbeknownst to them, have someone come by them in the street who was an actor, who was a setup, who would fall, who would pretend to, oh, my ankle, cry out, needing help, I'm in pain, and then observe the reaction of the Manchester United fan. The results are really, really striking. Because if this person who came along pretending to fall over had a Liverpool jersey on, nah. Man United fans overwhelmingly did not stop to help them. But, flip it around, put a Man United jersey on this person who was hurt, overwhelmingly there, stopped to help them. Isn't that interesting? And this study then concludes that the way the person thought about their identity, their jersey, was a basis for the behavior they engaged in or didn't. This is such a powerful thing for us as followers of Jesus. Because the way that we understand who we are really is the basis for everything that flows from our life. And that's Paul's point here. Catch it, verse 4. He's saying, you are not in darkness. Verse 5, you are all children of the light and of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. See what he's doing there? He's putting forward the identity of the person who is rightly related to this day of the Lord. And the identity here is described as a child of the light. Someone who sees that there is a God and he's rightly outraged at sin, and there is a day coming and there is a way to be safe, and has fled to the Savior. There is no need to hide from God. No matter what you've done, the person, the child of the light, knows there is a Savior. And so he gives them the identity. Now look at the big so what. Verse 6. So then, let us not be like others. And on he goes to talk about how the Christian is to live. Catch that progression there, right? He moves from talking about a massive theological idea, the day of the Lord, to who the person who's rightly related to that day in Jesus is, a child of the light, to so what? How then you are to live. That's hugely important as we think about how we are to live. It starts with what God says. The theological issue, what God is saying, in this case, about the day of the Lord. It's then who we are in light of that and how we live. That's really important, because notice the motive that he gives here for living for Jesus. It's not, hey, since Christ could come at any moment and you don't know when that moment is, make sure you're living a godly life so that he doesn't come and catch you doing something sinful and ungodly. That's not his progression there. He's talked about what it is, he's talked about who you are, and then your identity. He says, verse 8, since we belong to the day. He says, know who you are. You wear a Jesus jersey now, and your behavior is to be in sync with all that means, with all he is. Which is why I put it to you that the most important thing you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to this day of the Lord. Because being rightly related to the day of the Lord secures your eternity, yeah, but it also shapes your behavior today and tomorrow and for as many days as God will give you until this day. Massively important. And so let me just head towards finishing by touching on what Paul says should shape the person whose identity is a child of the light. The big thing there is verse 6. So then, let us not be like others. Let us not be like others. Be different. Here's the big thing this passage is calling us. Be different from others. I reckon that's a really hard thing, isn't it? A really scary thing. Something that you see it even from an early age. We're so scared of being different. We work so hard to fit in, to just be among the crowd, to be different. It is just really scary. And yet that's what we're called to be. Different from who? From those who are living in the dark. This is such a tragic reality. From those around us in our community. I mean, isn't that ironic that he's going to go on and say, be awake and sober, that we're contrasted to a community with all the hustle and bustle and electricity that kind of ramps up in this time of the year. And yet, the Bible's saying they're asleep. And we are called to be different. Now, yes, we live in the culture, yeah? And we can't help but be shaped by the way we dress, the cars we drive, just... The Bob's not saying, hey, pluck out, go live in a monastery, live in the world, just don't be of the world, don't be engrossed in the things of the world. So, of course, there's going to be lots of similarities, but there ought to be some really key differences. And not just superficial, because remember, God's after the heart. He's after the heart. But the New Testament keeps repeating that for someone who is in right relationship with Jesus, your heart is going to beat for him in every part of life. Not perfectly. We bumble and stumble and keep needing forgiveness, but it's not just going to be a Sunday thing. It's not just going to be a religious thing. It's not just going to be in front of a certain group of people, but not. man, he's gonna have all of my life. If Paul were to show up and to stick his head into your life, would he see a life that's different to those around you? In the way that you use your time and your money, your energy, the things that you hold dearest, is it going to be different? And the difference here is described as being awake and sober. Of course, sleep is a beautiful gift from God. When it's done at the right time, when it's enjoyed at the right time. This is not literal, of course. This is a way of speaking of be awake to spiritual realities. Or to flip it around, be very wary of nodding off to spiritual truths. That's our big problem, isn't it? That life just kind of goes on and on in the ordinary, the rhythms, and there's so many good things that are gifts from God, but there are so many things that can just nod us off to sleep, and we can lose sight, we can nod off to these spiritual truths. Take the day of the Lord, for example. You may or may not be aware of this, but a bunch of people over the years have made attempts to pinpoint the day that Jesus is coming. You know, predict it's on this day, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, a whole bunch of people will follow that and sell up all their stuff, sell their house, sell their possessions, and, you know, gather together and wait for that moment which comes and goes, and they're left homeless and looking foolish. The Bible says, don't get your phone out and say it'll be this day. You do not know the day. Jesus said it, Paul said it really clear. But our problem, see, I kind of look at those going, oh, you guys are crazy. You kind of give the Jesus thing, the Christian thing a bad name. But our problem, my problem, is that we can live as though the end is never coming. Crazy people putting a date. We can live as though, well, it hasn't come. Functionally, I don't think it will come, and I'm just going to go on living how I want to live. We can nod off to the spiritual reality of that day coming and who I am in light of it. If you knew Jesus was coming back in 6 months, and I don't know, there's a whole bunch of other issues about kind of when that might be and what might need to happen beforehand. Let's not go there tonight. But if you knew that in 6 months' time Jesus was coming back, what would be different in your life this week? I know there'd be stuff different in my life. I reckon I'd be watching a whole lot less Netflix. Seriously, like it's a good thing. It's not evil, it's not sinful, but I used to read stuff before Netflix. I used to be around before Netflix. Even you guys, some of you guys were. I used to read all sorts of stuff, and now it's The Blacklist, episode 10 on series 6 or whatever it's up to. Now again, not necessarily sinful, but let's be really careful what just kind of lulls us. I reckon the way that I use my money would be different. What if you knew that Jesus would come back in 10 years' time? Now, I don't have a word on it, but kind of in another generation, I reckon our church would not have a budget deficit. We wouldn't, would we? We'd see, okay, Jesus is coming back, and man, this is so important to get this word out to the community, and I'm going to give everything that I've got to see that happen. Now, of course, we don't have a date, and there's a whole bunch of other issues, wisdom issues that come with planning a generation, so on. But for many of us who live in a culture who just live as though that day is never coming, this is a word for us to wake up and to stay alert. And let me give you one last spiritual reality to stay awake to. It's your hope. It's your hope. Your hope is what you do not yet have. You can't see it. Jesus tells you it is there, it is guarded for you with him outside of the corrosive force of this broken world. It is there, it is coming. Do not nod off to the reality of your hope. You see it there, verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. yes, you are saved, you have been saved, but the Bible speaks of a day, the day, when that salvation will come in its entirety. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. If you can face death and the judgment of God that follows with confidence, you can face anything. Can you see how that hope bleeds into everything? If you can face death, that full stop on your life that mocks everything to do with life, and if you can face the wrath of God with real solid confidence, what is greater than that? You can face anything. This is understanding who you are, the hope that is yours changes everything. Man, for you, maybe for many of us, let this be just another kind of wave that washes over us as we come to the Word, that would form up in us a faith, a character that is ready for that phone call. When the news of that most shocking thing happens, when the accident I've just heard of, that happening for two separate people today. It's not a matter of if, but when that thing comes to jolt us. If you can face death and the wrath of God, you can face whatever's coming. And maybe for some of you, you're in that right now. Know that you can face it by the grace of God. And last thing, together we can face anything. That's verse 11. Therefore, in light of all of this, in light of the day of the Lord, in light of what God's done to fix that problem, in light of who you are, in light of how you ought to live, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. Because the most important thing we can encourage each other in is who we are in relation to the day of the Lord. Then do not ever cut yourself off from the people of God. Continue to gather. Whether it's here, if you're living here, if life takes you off to another place, do not cut yourself off from regularly gathering with the people of God. Because that's, by the grace of God, by His Spirit, how He gets us to this hope. How about I pray for us now? Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word and the feast that it is every time we come to it. Father, I want to ask that for those who are just checking this stuff out, we thank You that you've brought them here to hear this tonight, and ask that they might know that there is a God in control of all things, and that just being here tonight is no accident, and that You might cause them to think really carefully about this stuff and to pursue it further. For those of us who have come to Jesus, we praise You, and we want to ask for Your forgiveness. Again, for failing to live consistently with who You've made us to be. Forgive us for our apathy, for our small-mindedness. We thank You that You do. We praise You for the cross. And we ask, Lord, that day by day You would remind us of who we are, that You would remind us of those spiritual realities, and that we would live well in light of them, that we would be people of light to those around us. We thank You for last night in carols, and as we've heard all the bunch of stuff coming up, we ask, Lord, that this message would be held out in such a way that You would cause many, many people on the coast, across our country and this globe, through our mission partners, to come to see the peace and safety that is in Jesus. We pray this in His name, for His honor. Amen.